Father, we pray that you will restrain the hand of our enemy, and we pray that you will open our eyes by the power of your Spirit that we can see the truth that you have for us in this part of your word. Father, we pray that you help us to see what it has to do with us, why these words were written for our good. And Father, having seen it, we pray that you give us faith to live in the light of it. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember from chapter 27 why David had decided to embark on this whole Philistine adventure? Why did he do it? I think I heard it muttered, but somebody with a playground voice, why is he even there, Steve? Yeah, he's trying to escape from Saul. God had promised David that he would be king, but the pressure of his circumstances with Saul chasing after him led David to doubt God's promise. And so at the beginning of chapter 27, you remember, he ended up saying to himself, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul." And then without consulting God, you remember, he decided, "The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines." And this is the escape plan that David's come up with. He's going to run to the Philistines, and he executes his plan pretty well, brilliantly actually. He managed to gain the trust of one of the Philistine kings, of Achish, king of Gath. He persuaded Achish to give him his very own country town, so there's a bit of space between him and the, you know, eyes of the Philistine ruler in his capital. And so he spends his time raiding Israel's other enemies, but telling Achish that he's going on all these little raiding attacks against Israel. It was all going swimmingly. It was all going swimmingly until Achish announced that the Philistines were going to go to war against Israel. And guess what, David? You're my loyal lieutenant, so you have the privilege and the honour of joining me in the battle against God's people, Israel. Do you imagine that Israel would accept a king who had fought against them, who had shed Israelite blood while in the service of the Philistines? Does that seem likely to you? How do you think God would judge an Israelite who killed his fellow Israelites in the service of a Philistine king? David's plan to escape Saul has brought him to the edge of catastrophe. He thought seeking refuge in Gath would lead him out of danger. Instead, it's led him into greater danger, the danger of going to war with God. David is standing on the edge of catastrophe. But he's pulled back from the edge, not this time by his own sort of strategic cleverness, but by the wisdom of the Philistine generals. They're pretty angry with Achish for bringing David and his men to the battlefield. And so in verse 4, they say, "Send the man back that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favour than by taking the heads of our own men?" Achish, he's so persuaded of David's loyalty, he thinks this is just a preposterous suggestion. But the generals persuade the other Philistine kings, and Achish is overruled. And so David must return to his home base in Ziklag. David's shrewdness got him into this situation. It's the shrewdness of the Philistine generals that get him out of it. Three times Achish says, "David's without fault." Three times he says it in this passage. We know that's not true as far as the Philistines are concerned, because we know he's been lying to Achish for a year about what he's been up to. But in an ironic way, it highlights for us that David does remain, right through this whole thing, he remains without fault as far as Israel is concerned. Because the whole time he's been with the Philistines, he has not done any harm to Israel. In fact, he's been off fighting Israel's other enemies. And that remains the case even here, as the Philistine generals get him out of his tricky little delicate situation he's brought himself to the edge of. David avoids near catastrophe here. But having avoided this near catastrophe, he returns to Ziklag and he walks right into actual catastrophe. We discover down the track with the left behind Egyptian slave guy that the Amalekites, they've seen the impending battle coming between the Philistines and Israel, and they've seen it as an opportunity. And so while the Philistines and Israel are busy getting ready to go to war with each other, the Amalekites nick around the back and they go raiding villages in both of them. And so David arrives back at his Philistine home base to discover it's been destroyed by fire and all the women and all the children are gone. David's own wives, gone. And all of the men, they're all devastated to the point that we read in verse 4 of chapter 30. Look there. David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. They're devastated. But David's men aren't just devastated. They're also furious with their leader. And so verse 5 says they were bitter in spirit to the point where they were talking about picking up rocks and pelting David to death with them. David's plan, remember, was to flee among the Philistines so that Saul can't kill him. The outcome of that plan is a situation where his own troops are getting ready to kill him. David thought he'd come up with a good plan back in chapter 27. It was bold but logical. It was daring but rational. But it was a plan that took as its starting point an assumption that was the opposite to what God had actually promised. Saul will kill me. God had said, no, you're going to be king. David's plan assumed the opposite to what God had actually promised, and it was a plan that was then implemented without any attempt to consider God's perspective. And the outcomes are near catastrophe and actual catastrophe, outcomes that David did not foresee. As he attempts in his own strength to escape the dangers that he clearly does see, he actually ends up facing that very danger and more as a specific outcome of the action that he's taken. And in the context of 1 Samuel, I think it's a reminder that God's king is called always to operate in constant dependence on God. God's king is called always to operate in constant dependence on God. As he leads God's people, he is to take as his starting point always the truth that God has spoken. His promises, his warnings, his commands. As the king of God's people leads God's people, he is to be a man who inquires of the Lord, who seeks the Lord's strength, the Lord's direction, the Lord's will in everything that he does. David doesn't do that in chapter 27. David's a gifted man. He's a man with a talent for strategy. He's a man with great tactical skill. But his good plan, it didn't work out in the way that he expected, because he wasn't able to foresee all the consequences of his choices. He didn't know all the other forces and factors that were going to come into play. But God does. As he sits over the universe that he's designed, that he's created, that as he sits there with his perfect perspective, his complete knowledge, his total wisdom, God does. See, God's wiser than we are. We're not as clever as we think we are. That's why it's madness. It is madness for any king, and why it's madness for any person to set their course without taking into account the truth that God has spoken to us. God is wiser than we are. And I don't know, as I sat and thought about it, I went, just how many times do we see this played out? How many times do I see this played out in individual lives? You know, at that sort of detail level. And then also played out at the big picture level, in the level of the church, in the level of our society. On the individual level, we're not as wise as we think we are. And, you know, it's easy to tell the lie, so I'm going to tell the lie. But that lie necessitates another lie. That ends up necessitating another lie. And then you've got to remember the lie that went with that lie. And then you end up entangled in this sort of web of deception that it ends up tripping you up, all because of the wrong starting point, a failure to heed God's command. Don't tell lies. You know, I think of other people, that the restless running down endless spiritual dead ends again and again and again. You know, chasing after the magical experience, chasing after the spiritual secret that's going to give them the thing that's missing, the assurance of salvation, or the, you know, that holiness that will come easily, or that thrilling sense of God's constant presence, going after the latest thing to grab that because that's what I need. That's what's missing. All because of a failure at the starting point to heed God's promise that in our knowledge of Him we have everything that we need for life and godliness. All because of that failure at the beginning to heed His explanation that in this world we live by faith and not by sight. That simple decision to spend a lifetime keeping God at arm's length, ignoring His clear promise, man is destined to die once and then to face judgment. The church that sets out from the beginning, okay, we're going to be different, we're going to become influential, we're going to become well regarded in our society, beginning in utter contradiction of God's statement that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so the church that ends up preaching a gospel of material blessing. The culture that imagines that it can, it knows, it understands all of the consequences that will flow if it rejects what the Creator clearly says, what He clearly reveals about His intentions for marriage and sex. We're not as wise as we think we are. God is wiser than we are. God's King should live out of the perfect wisdom of God if he wants to rule well. He should begin with the perfect wisdom of God. God's people should live out of God's perfect wisdom if we want to live well. God is wiser than we are. He sees more than we do. If we go freelancing, oblivious to his revealed truth, just not assuming the things that he says aren't true, not assuming the things that he says are true, if we do that without any concern for his perspective, we follow David to live among the Philistines. God is wiser than we are. And this is, of course, what makes Jesus the perfect king. Do you remember when we were doing John's Gospel? Do you remember him saying stuff like, "My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me"? He was that committed to starting with the will of the Father. "It's my food," he said. Do you remember in chapter 6, "I came down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me"? That's what I'm for. Jesus lived out of the will of God. That's where he started. He lived out of the promises of God. He lived out of the commands of God. He lived out of the wisdom of God. He never made the mistake that David made. He never took as his starting assumption the opposite to what God had actually said. See, there's a lesson here about how God's king should operate, and that's got implications for how God's people should operate. But there's also a lesson about how God operates. In chapter 31, we're going to see, I know you've all read ahead, so I'm not giving away the ending. Chapter 31, God's going to use the Philistine army to bring about the sad destruction of Saul. In chapter 29, he uses the commanders of that army to undo the mess that David's got himself into. David's escape looks like a remarkable piece of luck. Phew, thank goodness for those Philistine commanders. But of course, if you've been reading 1 Samuel from the beginning, nobody who's been doing that could imagine that this is a remarkable piece of luck. It's God. It's God acting with grace towards his chosen one. It's one of the heartwarming things about our God. He is able to rescue us from ourselves. And in fact, he chooses to do that quite often. Sadly, we give him plenty of opportunity to. Remarkably, he chooses to again and again and again to extend that grace that gets us out of what we've got ourselves into. Can you think of times he's done that in your life? Can you think of times he's done that in the lives of people around you? Our God is very, very gracious to us. More often than not, like here, he exercises that grace in subtle, quiet ways, without being showy about it, without being dramatic about it. But never take for granted the grace that comes to us in those subtle, quiet ways. Never take that grace for granted. David's escape plan seemed like such a good idea, but it ended up bringing him to a very low, very dark moment of crisis. And sadly, sometimes we force God to bring us to those moments before we end up sorting ourselves out with him. And David here sorts himself out. And so we read at the end of chapter 30, verse 6, and I think this is a crucial turning point, chapter 30, verse 6. But David found strength in the Lord his God. David found strength in the Lord his God. Belatedly, David does the thing he should have done when depression and fear overcame him at the beginning of chapter 27. He finds strength in the Lord his God. It's not the first time. You remember earlier when his friend Jonathan helped him find strength in God? How did he do that? He did it by reminding him of the promises that God had made David. And here David seems able to remember, somehow, to remember those promises for himself, and he finds strength in them. And you see the difference that crucial reality makes. David, the vassal of Achish, is sort of transformed once more into David, the anointed one of Israel. And so he has this renewed confidence in the promises of God, and so the first thing he does is he inquires of God. You know, pursuing the raiding party, that looks like a no-brainer. It looks like the logical thing to do. Surely it's the thing he must have wanted to do. You can bet it's the thing his unhappy men wanted him to do. But that's not enough for David to just go and do it. He calls for Abiathar the priest to seek God's direction. And God goes, yeah, you're going to get him. And then God provides David with the intelligence he needs via the Egyptian guy who just happens to have been left behind with all this very juicy information. And having inquired of the Lord and having received direction from the Lord, David acts immediately. He acts decisively. When he catches up with the Amalekites, they've been chasing them hard. He's only got 400 guys because they've been chasing them so hard, 200 of them fell out. Night is beginning to fall. They're facing this huge, bigger army. But with his newly rediscovered confidence in the Lord, David launches into battle, and he keeps it up all night long, and then he keeps it up all the next day, and he wins a crushing victory, and he recovers everything that the Amalekites have taken from them. He acts on God's revelation quickly and boldly and fearlessly, because once again his strength is found in the Lord. And you see the impact that his remembering of the Lord, you see it has on the way he handles the situation when they return from the battle to the 200 guys who got left behind. Some of the troops don't want to share the loot with the guys who didn't share in the fight. You know, why should those who took the risk and won the victory and bear the scars, why should they have to share with those who couldn't keep up and missed out on all the hard, dangerous work? But now that David is finding his strength again in the Lord, he sees clearly this victory is not ultimately a prize that they've won. It's a gift that's been given to them by a very generous God. And so he says in verse 23 of chapter 30, look there. He says to these guys, going, no, we're not sharing. He says, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the men who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. The plunder they have it's not the fruit of their efforts on the battlefield like a wage that they've earned. It's the fruit of God's effort on the battlefield through them, and so it can only be received thankfully as a generous gift. It's almost like David is embodying that teaching. You know Jesus' parable of the workers in the vineyard, where they all get paid the same regardless of how many hours they work, because it's the generosity of the landowner. It's like he's embodying that. And at the end of the chapter, he sends some of the plunder to the elders of Israel, the guys he'd had contact with when he was sort of roaming around Israel trying to keep out of Saul's clutches. God's been gracious and generous to him, and so with what he's received from God, he is gracious and generous to God's people. As he finds strength in the Lord once more, we find David being committed to being led by the Lord. We find David bold and committed in acting on the direction of the Lord. We find David conscious of his dependence on the Lord. We find him conscious of God's grace and God's generosity towards him. We find David reflecting that grace and generosity to others. It's kind of a glimpse in this chapter. It's a glimpse into what it would be like to be led by a king whose strength really was in the Lord. How good would it be to be led by a king fully committed to going God's way all the time? How good would it be to be led by a king who lived in complete dependence on God? How good would it be to be led by a king who just beautifully, perfectly reflected the grace and the generosity of God as he led us? How good would that be? How good would it be to belong to a king committed to welcoming us and blessing us, even when we didn't always contribute that much to the battle? How good would it be to belong to a king who patiently acknowledged us as his brothers, even when we did and said stupid things that he needed to pull us up on? How good would that be? Anyone who knows the history of Israel knows that David will only ever give us glimpses of a king like that. But of course, that is the king we have in Jesus. If you follow him, you can be confident that you are only ever led by him in the direction that God wants. He doesn't lead us into other places. If you belong to him, he is committed to sharing the treasure of heaven with you. Whatever your failings are, whatever your limitations are, whatever your weaknesses are, that's his grace and his generosity towards you. If we are united to him by faith, he calls us brothers. He calls you, whatever your gender, he calls you brother, even in those times when he's got to correct you and rebuke you. Even in those times when he's got to discipline you, he calls you brother. Is this a source of joy and encouragement to you? Do you find strength in this? This is your reality. And because this is what your king is like, do you want to be like that too? Are you excited to follow his path even when everybody else seems to be going the other direction? Even when every head on television is screaming at you, you're going the wrong way? Even when you're not sure where his path is taking you? Are you excited to follow his path because that's the king that he is? Would people think of you as someone who is generous in sharing the blessings that God has generously poured out on you? Do people see grace and generosity? Do they see the grace and the generosity that you've received from God? Do they see that reflected in the way that you treat other people? The love and the patience that Christ shows to you as his brother or sister, is it reflected in the gentleness that brothers and sisters who God's placed around you, that they receive from you. Thousands of years before Jesus walked the earth, David, in his best moments, when he found his strength in the Lord, David, in his best moments, prefigured the great King who God would give us in Jesus. Thousands of years later, are we taking on the likeness of that great King who God has generously given us as we find our strength in the Lord? And we will only ever be able to say yes. Yes, we're becoming like him if we're people who find our strength in the Lord and not somewhere else, not in ourselves, if that's our starting point. Let's pray that that will be our starting point. Let's pray that we will find our strength in the Lord. Father, I think we do see David make a misstep in this part, and then by your grace you keep him from all of the consequences that could flow from that, and then in your grace you enable him to wake up to himself and find strength in you. Father, David's story is not unfamiliar. It's something that we do. Some of us do it all the time. Father, make us people who find our strength in you, who begin with your promises and your warnings and your commands, who don't go off trying to freelance and do our own thing. And Father, make us people who begin in dependence on you. Make us people who begin with inquiring of the Lord. Make us people who carry on in those things. And so, Father, make us people like the great King who you have sent us. We long to reflect the generosity and the grace that you have poured out in him. We long to reflect the generosity and grace that he has poured out on us. And so, Father, we pray that you will bless us by making us more like the great, perfect King you have sent us, whose strength was always in you. And, Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.